DiscerningHearts.com presents Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors. I'm your host, Chris McGregor, and I'm delighted to be joined by Dr. Matthew Bunsen, who is a senior correspondent for Our Sunday Visitor and a senior fellow of the St. Paul Center for Biblical Theology. He is the author or co-author of over 45 books, including the Pope Encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia of Catholic History, the Encyclopedia of Saints, John Paul II's Book of Saints, and most recently, the first English biography of Pope Francis, and the Encyclopedia of U.S. Catholic History. He serves as a general editor of Our Sunday Visitor's Catholic Almanac and is the editor of the Catholic Answer magazine. He is also a professor of history and church history for the Catholic Distance University of Virginia. He has served as a special consultant to USA Today and has appeared as a guest on many television and radio programs. With Dr. Matthew Bunsen, we go inside the pages of the first encyclical issued by Pope Francis, Lumen Fidei. Matthew, thank you so much for joining me.
Oh, it's a great pleasure and a privilege to be with you, as always, Chris.
An extraordinary encyclical, Lumen Fidei, and not just because of the contents, which would be enough, but how it came about. Now, that's an incredible story.
Well, it is, and we are seeing and unfolding before our eyes, so to speak, the great testament to continuity in papal teaching, but also continuity in the papacy and continuity in the teachings of the church. As for those who may not be really up on all of this, this is the final piece of what I'm calling a papal triptych or a trilogy on the theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Of course, Pope Benedict XVI wrote Deus Caritas Est, or God is Love, in 2005, and that was followed by Spe Salvi, or Saved in Hope, in 2007. And he had plans, we know, to finish this third encyclical that became Lumen Fidei. But because of his decision, understandable, of course, to resign and renounce the papacy in February 2013, it was left unfinished. And here's where the beauty of this comes in. And he left behind the draft, sort of presented it to his successor, Pope Francis, and left to him the decision of whether or not to proceed with it as it was, to make changes with it, to scrap it completely and start over again. And Francis, in his wisdom, decided to take up this fine work, as he says, and to add a few contributions of his own and then present this beautiful encyclical on faith. As Pope Francis said very eloquently, though, this is, quote, a work of four hands. And in that sense, then, we are seeing that idea of continuity, that we are watching the teachings of Pope Benedict move into and be carried forward in the teachings of Pope Francis. But for all of that, and this is something we can talk more about, this document is really a beautiful, harmonious whole. It is not a hybrid where you have two competing minds sort of going at each other in the same document.
On the day that it was released, July 5th, that Friday, just as a quick side note, I think there was another event happened in the Vatican Gardens where not only Pope Francis, but also Pope Emeritus Benedict came out and consecrated the Vatican to the Archangel St. Michael.
Yes. A touching moment. Anyone who has seen the video of it, for example, if you go to news.va, you can see some of the highlights of this event. Quick side note, to a side note in a way, that is that we are seeing with Francis this effort to bring reform and spiritual renewal as part of his pontificate. And part of that is the spiritual renewal of entrustment of the Vatican City State to the protection of St. Michael. And how beautiful is that, that he chose to do this. But how magnificent and how generous it is that he brought Pope Benedict, the Pope Emeritus Benedict, to participate. And it tells me, again, this idea of continuity, but it also shows us the relationship that Francis has with Benedict, and also how at ease he is with his own pontificate, that he is inviting Pope Benedict to participate in these public events. So that, as we can all recall, when Pope Benedict resigned, there was all of this discussion about how comfortable his successor is going to be in any way having him around. Well, we have that answer, and that is that Pope Francis really is very comfortable. And that ties into his encyclical, Lumen Fidei, that he is unafraid to take this draft that was offered to him with great generosity by Pope Emeritus Benedict and make it his own, but also to bring them together and to create a document that is harmonized, like I said, but is still redolent, is still rich with Francis's thinking. But then there's this other event that took place also on July 5th, and that is the announcement of the impending canonizations of John the 23rd and John Paul II. Those are significant because in this encyclical, Lumen Fidei, we can see another form of continuity, not just with Benedict, but also with the whole of the papal magisterium in the modern era, especially since the time of the Council, of engaging in that dialogue with modernity, of offering the unchanging teachings of the Church in a way that the modern world can comprehend. You can see the concerns of the Second Vatican Council threaded throughout this encyclical, but you can also discern very important elements from the pontificate of John Paul II in Lumen Fidei as well. I'm focusing in particular on one of the most difficult to read of John Paul II's because of its depth, and that is Fides et Ratio, the relationship between faith and reason, that I think really informs and enlightens so much of the encyclical as it discusses faith and truth and faith and reason.
Let's talk about the actual encyclical itself, Lumen Fidei.
Oh, it's approximately 19,000 words with an introduction and four chapters. And interestingly enough, he doesn't simply divide them sort of by chapter. It's true that there are these chapters, but each one, instead of simply saying chapter four, which it does, but he also incorporates a quote from scripture that gives you a roadmap to what's included. So we have, for example, the first chapter, we have believed in love from 1 John. Then in the second chapter, unless you believe, you will not understand. And then you also have, I delivered to you what I also received, which discusses the safeguarding and transmission of the faith. And then God prepares a city for them, which covers the social dimensions of faith, the faith and the common good in the family and society in the midst of suffering. So it's profoundly scriptural, but it is also intensely pastoral.
It's very Trinitarian in nature as well, and a call to relationship, isn't it?
Yes, very much. He looks at this always from the lens, of course, of Christ. Now, that's not surprising, but at the same time, he always focuses on the fact that Christ is, as he writes, the complete manifestation of God's reliability at a time in which culture has lost its sense of God's tangible presence and activity in our world. So it is very Christological, but at the same time, it is deeply imbued, I think, with an understanding of the new evangelization. And in that sense, it is itself an instrument ideally suited for the year of faith and also for the celebration of the ongoing anniversaries of the Second Vatican Council. And it is that effort to forge an encounter with Jesus Christ for modernity. And the instrument for that becomes the light of faith, which is, as he writes, the great gift that is brought by Christ.
In the opening, it does feel very much like a Pope Benedict XVI document, which focuses so heavily on the teachings found in Scripture.
Yes, we can forget, through our own loss, that Pope Benedict was a truly great scripture scholar. Scott Hahn referred to him as the greatest pope scripture scholar since Peter, of course, who helped write parts of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. That is very clear here. But at the same time, we can also see Francis embracing that scriptural reality. And as a result of that, he contextualizes faith, the theological virtue, not just in its interrelationship with hope and love or hope and charity, but also within salvation history. As Francis writes, that if we want to understand what faith is, we need to follow the route it has taken, the path trodden by believers, as he says. That means that we have to look at the journey of Abraham, of Israel, of Moses. Now, having said that, and this is where I think one of the best, most interesting parts of this is how he ties it so intimately to hope. Because he discusses the fact that this journey, salvation history that we can see unfolding in time, is historical. But he uses a great phrase of memoria futuri, or the memory of the future. Because just as this is historical, it also anticipates a future promise that goes, as he puts it, the seas beyond this world to the source of our hope, the culmination of salvation history in Christ Jesus. And once again, because we see in Christ the manifestation of God's love, we're also seeing the manifestation of God's reliability, as I was saying. And reliability is this next aspect in this encyclical, and that is the building of relationships of trust in an age in which, as a culture, we lack trust, we are cynical as a civilization, as a culture now, and it is a civilization and a culture very much lacking in hope. So faith, he says, offers all of these things, and it begins with that scriptural component that, in one sense, is the attestation of all of this in history, but in another sense, it is, I think, going to be a very useful gateway for ecumenical discussions built around the virtues.
There's a wonderful reflections on truth and who truth is, not so much what it is, but who it is, and that its connection, because God is love and Jesus is the truth, then the two go hand in hand, love and truth. You can't just have truth and not have love.
Yeah, that's absolutely correct. But he also makes a point that faith without truth does not save. Mm-hmm. As he puts it, it does not provide a sure footing. It remains, as he says, a beautiful story, the projection of our yearning for happiness, something capable of satisfying us, he says, to the extent that we are willing to deceive ourselves. And in that way, he's looking at it again through the eyes of modernity. What is truth is one of the great questions of our time, as it always has been. The question of Pilate, quid est veritas, what is truth, mm-hmm. is one that is asked by almost everyone today who has had only a partial exposure to the truths of the Catholic faith, to the truth that is Jesus Christ. And then he looks at the fact that in contemporary culture, we consider the only truth to be that of technology, what we succeed in building and measuring by our scientific know-how, as he says. So this kind of truth is what was claimed by the totalitarian movements of the last century. It is a truth that imposes its view to crush the lives of individuals. And then, of course, he returns, and this here we can see Pope Benedict clearly at work here, to the dangers of relativism, in which the question of universal truth and the very question of God seems seemingly no longer relevant. Therefore, knowledge of truth and love in its reality, Christian faith, is a service to the common good, by helping us to understand real truth. Of course, that truth is Jesus Christ. Faith, as Pope Francis writes, transforms the whole person. Why? Because it is gauged by the extent to which a person is open to love. And the blending of faith and love brings a kind of knowledge, he says. It has a power to convince, to illuminate, to enlighten our steps. And it is tied to love because love itself brings enlightenment.
And there's a very important connection to this, to the new evangelization as well. It really is that call that once you've encountered this and you have faith, that you need to engage with others.
Yes. Here is, in this encyclical, the coming together. And in fact, you and I have talked about this between Francis and Benedict, but also between Francis and John Paul II. Mm-hmm. And in a way, it's also that beautiful continuity between Francis going all the way back to the Second Vatican Council and, in fact, beyond. It is a relationship of the Church of Faith with modernity. And one of the hallmarks of this early pontificate in Francis is going out. It is reaching out, traveling out to the peripheries. And in that way, we're seeing that he is calling us, those who have faith, first we must build the faith in ourselves. We have hope, we have to be authentic. But then we must also take the love that flows from that into the world to help others have that same encounter. And that means, of course, Christian faith. It is faith in all of its dimensions that he's presented in this encyclical. It is the proclaiming the truth of God's total love that helps us to open ourselves to the power of that love to penetrate to the core of the human experience and to help others to see that same light.
What other aspects of this encyclical stand out? I leapt out at you, Matthew, as you're reading it.
Yeah, well, the one that you just hit on, I think, is very significant here, and that is the connection with the new evangelization, that if we are going to rebuild our culture, particularly in the first world, we need to start, in some ways, with those three great theological virtues of faith, hope, and love. Why? Because we have now a twisted understanding of what love is. Mm-hmm. We live in an era in which we doubt everything. Faith is not in great abundance. And then there's also the sad, heartbreaking absence of hope in the future that tends to undergird so many of the decisions that people make in culture today. One of the other aspects, though, is Francis's clear teaching that to have faith, relationship between faith and truth, you need to have a proper setting. And that, of course, is the church. As he talks about it, he says, faith needs a setting in which it can be witnessed to and communicated. As he writes, it's a means which is suitable and proportionate to that which is being communicated. What is communicated then in the church remains an encounter with the true God, a light that touches us at the core of our being and engages our minds, wills, and our emotions. The church then is that setting. At a time when we see the crushing advance of personalism, of self-absorption, of the breakdown of community, starting with the great community of the domestic church and the family, to the breakdown of the community in society as a whole, but also the global community itself seems at times to be broken, to be horrifyingly dysfunctional, even as we have all of these means of communication and apparent interpersonal capacity to communicate. The church, then, is that setting for us to go forward. And what then, and this is one of the other points, I think, what then is the church's responsibility in this? And that is to hand down the faith in its purity. If the church is one, if the church is that storehouse of memory, the memory of the future, the profession of faith, the celebration of the sacraments, the Decalogue prayer, points to the truth that the unity of the church in time and space is linked, as Francis writes, to the unity of the faith. There is one body and one spirit. But if that faith is one, it must be professed in its purity and integrity, which is another way, I would argue, that he's telling us that every generation can therefore see and attest to the reliability of God. It is a consistency of unity and a consistency of teaching that in the end will outlast the breakdown of culture, the breakdown of civilization, because it is the very antidote to the problems of our time.
Yeah, it's a beautifully composed encyclical. And as you kind of are diving into it, you really get that sense of, if this is not too simplistic, Matthew, that it's God reveals himself to us, but it's not completed until we reveal ourselves to him in that relationship, and then to others. I mean, it is that it's very Trinitarian in nature, where it is just this constant movement, and ultimately in that movement is the work of the Holy Spirit.
The movement of the heart and the mind, the soul to God, is manifested in our faith, our embrace of the love that Christ offers us. And it is the willingness to give our lives, to surrender ourselves to God's will for us. And that's a wonderful thing. But we also have to remember that if we love, we have to share that love with others. We cannot keep that greedily, self-centeredly in ourselves. And that's, I think, what Francis is trying to teach us, that Francis is reminding us that the interwoven relationship among faith, hope, and charity have to be the driving force of the Christian life. But what does it drive you toward? It advances you toward full communion with God. That then is participatory, but it is also something that we then have to be willing to share.
What do you suppose, Matthew, will be the legacy of this encyclical? How will it be used?
Yeah, I think the first thing that people will remember about it is the great generosity of Francis to pick up the unfinished work of his predecessor, to make it his own, and to provide a beautiful final piece for the Year of Faith that touches on so many of the themes that we're already seeing in Francis's pontificate. As I said, we see his stress on authenticity. We see his stress on going out with what he calls apostolic courage. There are references here in this encyclical to the themes of we have to be true to ourselves, but we also have to avoid idolatry. It sets the tone for, I think, some of the things that are coming. In particular, what I understand is the next planned encyclical, which will have the title of Blessed Are the Poor, where he's going to take a lot of these ideas and then build further on them. So continuity, generosity, authenticity, and a love for what he's doing. I mean, you can see the joy of Francis in this at a time when he is really bringing a great deal of joy, Christian joy and love, to the Holy See in what many had assumed would be a dark and very difficult time. We're seeing reforms play out wonderfully, but without sort of Sturm und Drang that everyone assumed there would be. Why? Because he's going at it in such a faith-filled, happy, generous, prayerful, and virtuous way.
Sounds like someone who's very connected to the heart of God.
Oh, I think so. Yeah, very much so. And with Francis, we saw just on July 5th when this document came out, two things, and the last two things that are worth noting. One is that Francis is still very much full of surprises. We saw that with his decision to approve the canonization of John the 23rd without the second miracle, but that had its purpose. But then again, we're also seeing Francis very much with a program in mind that is much more cohesive and well thought out than one might at first think when you are looking at some of these events. Consider that in one day, Francis released his new encyclical, dedicated the Vatican City State to the protection of St. Michael the Archangel at a time when he's bringing spiritual renewal. And then he makes the announcement of the canonization. All of these things, looking at them sort of from a higher altitude, you can see that he's pushing ever forward in reform and renewal, while at the same time always keeping it within the context of the year of faith, which we're in, the impact of the Second Vatican Council, and then all of that falls under the umbrella of the new evangelization. So there are layers of action, of thought, and of prayer here. And this is going to be a much more structured pontificate than I think a lot of people would have initially thought because of the beautiful, almost holy frenzy that accompanied the first couple weeks of his pontificate.
Much to ponder and take in. But we're so glad we're able to get our first look at this, the light of faith, from you, Dr. Matthew Bunsen.
Oh, it's a privilege as always, and I can't wait to discover more of what he has in store for us.
With Dr. Matthew Bunsen, we've gone inside the pages of Lumen Fidei, the first encyclical issued by Pope Francis. To read this document, go to vatican.va for Vatican online publications. To obtain more information from Dr. Matthew Bunsen on this subject, go to osv.com, the website for his publisher, Our Sunday Visitor. To hear and or to download this discussion along with many others, go to discerninghearts.com. This has been a production of discerninghearts.com. I'm your host, Chris McGregor. Join me next time for Inside the Pages, insights from today's most compelling authors.